Stranger versus the bad guys. You remember that, and you always knew who the good guys were, didn't you? How did you know? White hats. And the bad guys always wore black hats. So you knew, and there was always that fight. And at the end of the TV episode or the movie, who always won? The good guys always won. I always enjoyed that, and even to this day, if I'm going to read a book or I'm going to watch a movie or something, that is the theme behind a lot of them, is the struggle between good and evil. But I don't feel like wasting my time on something where good doesn't win. That was the fun of watching those is. You knew at the end, no matter how bad the circumstances, you knew the good guys were going to win. There may be suffering, there may be sacrifice to achieve that goal, but the good guys always won. We knew it without any doubt. But that is ultimately what this world is it not? Isn't this world about strife between good and evil? Everywhere you look, in every day of your life, in every moment of your life, there are decisions that you make, there are experiences that you have that are related to the battle between good and evil. In John, the first chapter, James, the first chapter in verse 17 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. We're talking about God here being defined as light. In John, the first chapter, we talk about Jesus being the light of the world. We see this depiction of God as good. We know that and we understand that. So what is evil? It is, for all intents and purposes, the rejection of the light. God is defined as good, and if he is rejected, then that is the opposite of him. It is the opposite of good. Good and evil are on opposite ends of the spectrum. And we know that Satan, which side he falls on, he wants to foil God in all the things that God wants. God wants his people to accept him, to accept the goodness that comes from him so that he can reward them and give them good gifts. Satan's task, since he has chosen the opposite of God, has been to foil that, has been to turn God's people away from him so that they cannot accept that good thing and be a part of that warmth and grace within God. In John, the 8th chapter in verse 44, it says, you are the father of the devil, the desires of your father you want to do. He is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You can see where Satan falls and you can see where God falls, and you see that struggle. If you really spend some time, you'll see that struggle in most every situation that occurs. In almost every situation, it comes down to this battle. We don't have to go any further than Galatians, the 5th chapter, to see that, where we have that contrast made between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. You see all the vile things that are talked about adultery and all the infighting and the way that we treat one another poorly as the works of the flesh. And then you contrast that with the works of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You see those good things that offer good things to others and allow us to have a sense of calm and a sense of peace within us because, once again, of that battle between good and evil. I want you to think about the way that this world works. The world in and of itself tends towards chaos. We see things that continue to work their way downward. They descend, they do not ascend. We don't see life forms. We don't see a bird decide to become a human being. We don't see things ascend in their complexity and their capability and their function. This world does not ascend in what it does. It descends. Now, we have a cycle of life. We have trees that grow up and give off seeds, acorns, and then they die. But those acorns sprout and there's another tree. So we see things, this cycle of life, but that within that life cycle of a tree, that tree doesn't become something else. It doesn't become a star in the sky. It doesn't become a mountain. It is within its own life cycle, regenerating, but it doesn't go upward. When that tree dies, or when you cut it down and it lays on the ground, what happens to it? It slowly decays, right? And it may take some period of time, and the insects will work on it, and it will continue to go down and down and down until that tree no longer exists. It has decayed into the dirt. So if you think about, if I decided I wanted a barn in my backyard, and I went out and I cut down a tree and I drug it over where I wanted the barn, and then to make things easy, I went to the hardware store and bought a keg of nails, and I dumped them out over that tree, and I went to bed that night, the next morning, can I expect a barn to be there? Absolutely not, because that's not the way the world works. It takes someone, a creator, to take something that's here, fashion it and shape it and put it together to make it more complex, to make it usable, something of greater value than what was there before. If I left that tree and those nails laying out there and the next morning there's not a barn and I say, well, I'll just wait a little longer and a little longer and a little longer. Pretty soon, that tree has turned into dirt. Those nails have begun to rust and to come apart and to go back into their elements, which are now mixed with the dirt once again. This world, the way God has created it, tends towards chaos. It does not build itself up. It will regenerate itself within its life cycle, but it will never create a greater and more beneficial thing than what God has established it to do. It's a side note, but that's something to think about as you consider the ideas of evolution. Because they depend upon the world becoming something greater and a higher order of complexity than what God has created. They anticipate and expect that that's what is happening. That it ascends upward and creates more complexity. And it does not. We have to do nothing but look around and observe everything in nature, and you will see that. One of the greatest discoveries of our time is penicillin. And you know how that happened, right? Some mold happened to grow on something, and somebody happened to observe it and said, "Eureka! Penicillin." Well, that was mold. It just so happens that an attribute of that mold was beneficial to mankind. It wasn't even something that got put together to be a higher order thing. It's something that we just discovered and said, "Hey, that's kind of good. So let's use that." So think about that in the context of the environment in which you live. You live here on this earth. It was created by God, and yet it has inherent things about it that we must live within. And one of those is the fact that this world goes towards chaos. It declines and decays. It does not go upward. Now, we can tend to be unhappy about that. We're usually not happy to have to go fix the roof, or fix the car, or all the other things that tend to break down and decay in our lives. But it really doesn't make any sense for us to rage against the storm. We can't change that. Accepting the fact that this is where God has put us, this is the parameters and the rules and the boundaries around the world in which He has put us, that's important. In Romans, the 9th chapter and the 20th verse, it says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Who are we to say to our Creator, 'I don't really like the way you did this'?" It would be, in essence, as it goes on here in Romans, the 9th chapter, for the clay to say to the potter, "I didn't really want to be this. Why did you make me like this? I really wanted to be a pitcher and not a cup. I really wanted to have a big handle instead of a small one." It's not in our purview to say to God, "I don't really care for the way you did this." We are here to accept, as the created beings, what our all-powerful Creator made us like. So we have to begin to question then, probably, we have to accept the fact of where we are, but question maybe, why did He make things like He did? Why are we in a situation in which a loving God allows pain and suffering and evil in this world? Why would He do that? We can't rage against the fact that it is the way it is, but maybe trying to understand why It is the way it is. It's helpful to us. One of the first questions you might ask is the pain and suffering in my life and in the lives of others, is it the result of my sin or their sin? It's probably a good question. And I can answer it in two ways, yes or no. Let's first talk about yes. Do we have results from our sin? We don't really have to go any further than to consider the chosen people of God during the period of the judges. The chosen people of God serve Him, and then as the generations proceed, they turn their back on Him, and they worship not the God, their Creator, but instead they worship created things that they have made, idols. And as God's patience runs its course, and at some point He's had enough, and He brings punishment upon them, and then they through their pain and suffering, understand that they don't want this anymore, and they want that loving God again. And they cry out to Him, and then God redeems them and brings them back, and for a generation or two, they're back to remembering God again in their lives. And then once again, their choices bring upon them pain and suffering. So yes, our personal choices can do that. In Romans, the first chapter, we have a description here of people who turn their back on God. They do not honor God as the Creator. They turn towards idolatry and worship the created thing and not the Creator. And some of the choices that when they make that choice not to honor God, the other things in their lives that they accept and they take on. Specifically, homosexuality. Now, I don't want to focus necessarily on homosexuality, but I want you to look at what comes because of that. The choices that are made, the personal choices that have led them down this path where they have done things that then bring a result. Romans 1 and 27 says, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. There's a description here of this perverted activity that it's going to bring a result. And there's going to be a penalty for that personal choice. There will be diseases, there will be infections, there will be all kinds of bad, harmful things to their health because of the choices they have made. Now, if you get lung cancer, that does not necessarily mean that it's because of a personal choice. But if you have smoked 4 packs a day for your entire life and now you have lung cancer, it may be that your choice has brought a penalty, has brought a result. So it's important for us to recognize that when we make choices, then we accept the responsibility for what may come because of that. I knew a man a few years ago at work that played racquetball for a minimum of an hour every single morning. He had a rotating list of victims, as he called them, that he would take with to him early in the morning before work. And he played racquetball just like crazy, just loved it. And his shoulder began to hurt. He kept playing racquetball. And it hurt worse. And he kept playing racquetball. And finally, he couldn't take enough ibuprofen to make it stop hurting. So he went to the doctor and told the doctor about it. And the doctor said, does it hurt when you do that? And he said yes. And the doctor said, stop doing that. But he was so much smarter than the doctor that he continued to do it. But it was a choice that he made. He wanted to play racquetball so bad that he was willing to endure a lot of pain to do it. But it's a choice that he made. Maybe he should have taken up another sport, done something else. But his choice brought a result. Our choices bring a result. If we choose an action, we can bring a penalty upon ourselves. Good or bad, it can be a good thing when we make a choice, but it can bring pain and suffering as well. The other way we can answer that question is that no, it's not. The pain and suffering is not brought upon us by our sin. Jesus says in Luke, the 13th chapter, there's a description here of the Galileans who have been sacrificed or killed. And he addresses this question in particular. Now, he's really addressing a different topic regarding repentance. But look at what he says about two situations here. They were present at that season in Luke 13, starting in verse 1. Some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that the Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus is specifically saying here that just because that pain and suffering and something bad happened to them, it doesn't necessarily come about because of their sin. Could it? We just talked about how it could be because of our choices. But just because we suffer does not mean that it's because of sin. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9 and 11, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches of men, to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. So we certainly can make choices that bring pain and suffering. We can certainly have pain and suffering that have nothing to do with our choices, because time and chance happens to us. But we have to accept the fact that we live in a world which has pain and suffering. There is evil, there is pain and suffering, there are bad things that are going to happen to us while we live in this world. And we will live in this world until we die. And this is where God has chosen to put us, to live within these boundaries, to live in this environment. So don't you have to kind of wonder and ask yourself, why would that be? Why would God put me in an environment like this? Well, there's three things that I'd like to address. And one is I'd like for us to think about how complacent we may get where we are, how happy we may get in the place that we are, and the lack of desire that we may have to go somewhere else. I think about it in my head very similar to the way a baby may feel before it's born. It's in a great place. It's warm. It's wet. It's comfortable. They're fed without having to do anything on their own. All their needs are taken care of. But someday it gets just a little tight, and someday they get pushed out. Now, does that baby want to leave the womb? What a great place. I don't have to do anything. I can kind of poke on the walls, and that's fun. Everything's fun here. But all of a sudden, I'm thrust out into the world. You mean I have to breathe on my own? You mean I have to feed myself? You mean I have to... All these things now come. The child was complacent where it was, and now it was pushed out somewhere else. God doesn't want us to be complacent where we are. He wants us to be looking for something better. Consider Abraham in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. It says in verse 10, he waited for the city whose foundations, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was looking beyond what was here in this life. The promise that was given to him of the promised land was not given to him while he lived here. He wandered the whole time he was here, not getting that promise, even though it was given to him. But that was okay with Abraham, because he wasn't necessarily looking for here. He was looking for there. He was looking beyond this life to what God had promised, that spiritual promise that he had made. In verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham was looking so far beyond here. He was able to see, at least in his mind's eye, that this was nothing. But what was coming was wonderful. And that God had created a country, a city, a wonderful place for them. Now, let me tell you, if this life was perfect, if I never had to worry about getting diseases, and I never had to worry about my body breaking down, I never had to worry about pain and suffering in this life, I would essentially be an eternal being here, and everything would be wonderful, why would I ever want to leave here? Wouldn't I become complacent and say, this is kind of cool? I'd be like that child right before birth. I want to stay. I don't want to leave. Why would I leave? What would be my motivation for leaving this life? But we know somewhere around age 20, I believe it is, and maybe in the 20s, that our bodies stop generating more cells than are dying. So it's a small infinitesimal thing, but over time, our bodies begin to decay. Just like we talked about the rules that surround this earth that we live in, that's life. Things decay. Things will go into chaos. And our bodies do that as well. So we know that things are decaying. We know that pain and suffering is here. And we know it's something we have to deal with. And isn't it great to think that someday we'll be someplace where pain and suffering won't occur, where there will be no tears. And we can look forward to that time when Jesus comes. If we're in the grave and we get to rise up, we know we're going someplace where these things won't happen anymore. This earthly body will not suffer any longer, because God has promised us something, a heavenly city with foundations where we can be with our Lord and Savior forever. What a great thing to think about what's coming, and that it's so much greater than what's here. Number one, God does not want us to be complacent. He wants us to look forward beyond where we are today. The second thing is, I think He wants us to learn to be content. You know, every gain that we have in this life just brings losses. Every success that we have just brings failures. We don't only have gains and only have successes. They all bring something else with them. We know that as we may do well in life and we may gain monetarily, we know Murphy's Law will happen. We know the transmission will go out of the car. We know something will happen that will require us to spend what we thought was just his great windfall on something else in life. There is a sense of balance there. In general, we don't just gain always and succeed always. There's always a counterbalance to that. But when we recognize the fact that we're not always going to just be getting better and always going to be getting more wealthy and always be gaining more and more and more and more, we know that something else is going to be coming. We may depend less upon those things. And we learn to be more content about where we are in life. And that we're not so wrapped up in the physical. We're not so wrapped up in the financial. Paul says in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, starting in verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." That's Paul talked about this a lot. I think maybe he went through some of those peaks and valleys, and maybe it was extremely clear to him what he had gained and what he had lost. And he was able to see that into the future and see that heavenly city. And therefore, he was able to think about being content about where he was. If you really, really, really want to be wealthy and you want to dedicate your life to that, and I see many people I work with that's their greatest desire is to gain wealth and to satisfy themselves, to do something else that's cool and something else that's satisfying to their needs in some fashion. And they never are satisfied. They are never content with what they have. And I may have half of what they do, and yet I can be much more content than they can. And they don't see that. But God wants us to see that. That this is not what is important in our lives. The things that we endure here, the things that we gain here, is not important. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, Paul talks about how he speaks not in regard to need, for whatever state he's in, to be content. He knew how to be exalted. He knew how to be humbled. And in all of those situations, that he could be content. And we know in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, where Paul has asked three times to have his thorn in the flesh removed. Now, we don't know what that thorn in the flesh was, but in some sense, it brought him pain and suffering. In some sense, it caused him grief. And that's why he asked to have it taken away. But it wasn't. And why wasn't it? God says to him, "My strength, God's strength, is made perfect in weakness." The fact that Paul was humbled because of that thorn in the flesh made it clear that what Paul was doing was because of God, not because of Paul. And Paul could learn to operate within the environment that he was in, that he had pain and suffering and grief in his life, and yet he could still be successful. he could still achieve what God wanted him to achieve because God was with him. And therefore, he could be content. The third thing I'd like to consider is the idea of being strengthened. You know, if you consider as a parent, when that child is first born, it takes a lot to care for it. All the care and feeding and cleaning and all that takes a lot. And as that child grows, they begin to stretch and do more things. And no good parent would remove every single obstacle out of that child's life. Now, we watch out for the life-endangering things. We worry about whether or not they're going to run into the street and be killed. And that makes sense. But if your child is crawling across the floor and there's an obstacle in their path, a good parent doesn't run up and say, oh, obstacle, let me get that out of your way so that it'll be a smooth run. Oh, you want a toy? You know, stay right there. I'll go get the toy so you don't have to move. Oh, you need this? I'll take care of that. We don't do that, right? Because it's important for that child to climb over that obstacle, to get the muscle tone required to do the walking that will come soon after. And all those progressive things in their life, they have to experience. And a good parent, many times, as they watch their child do something, climb over that obstacle, fall down and skin their knee, oh, you know that hurts. And doesn't your heart just break when you see the little blood on their knee and that big scrape and you go, oh, I know that hurt. And they're just crying their eyes out. And yet you stand back and you watch. And they cry. And then they stop. And they get a handle on the pain. And then they get up. And they kind of go, all right, that wasn't so bad. Next time I'm going to attack this obstacle differently. Next time I'm going to go around this way instead of doing it that way because that way didn't work. Right? What parent would go in there and remove everything from their lives so that they would suffer nothing? So that they would learn nothing? So that they would be weak as a marshmallow their entire life? And would take us caring for their every whim and every need their entire life? No, that's not what a good parent does. So how does our parent look at us? How does God look at us now living in this world in which we know there is pain and suffering? And how much does he look at us and say, ah, I know that had to hurt. But look what they learned from that experience. That person can do more now than what they could before. They have endured and they have suffered. And look, their neighbor has that problem now. And look at the benefit and the help and the love and the comfort that they've given to them. Because they have grown. Life will never be without pain. Life will never be without suffering as long as we are in this life. But it's a phase that we go through. It's something that we endure because it's for our benefit. Just as you as parents want your children to grow and to gain from their experiences, God wants us to grow and to gain from our experiences. In James, the fifth chapter, it's in starting in verse 10, or maybe we'll just go to verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure, who have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Who can look at the story of Job and see God's mercy and compassion? The poor man was doing what God wanted, and he lost his entire family, killed. He lost all his servants. He lost all his wealth. One of the most wealthiest men in the area, and all of a sudden he's destitute, and all of a sudden everybody that was supportive in his life is dead. And his wife, he probably wished he had lost because she wanted him to curse God and die. Now, where is God's mercy and compassion? But James says, look at the end intended by the Lord. Job went through that cycle of saying, why did this happen to me? And all the conversations with his friends. And then he finally reaches a point where he begins to call out to God and say, why is this happening to me? And finally, God puts Job in his place. And he says to Job, where were you when the world was formed? Do you know when it's time for the deer to give birth? Do you know where the winds come from? And Job then realizes where he is and what he's saying to his Creator. And he says, I can't answer you. And I'm going to clap my hand over my mouth and say nothing, because I don't have the right to say this to you, and I don't know. He humbled himself, and because of that, God doubled what he had before. Now, the compassion and mercy of God, I don't think, is the fact that he doubled what Job had before. Job had more than enough before. But God demonstrated his blessing towards him in that. But Job was a better man because of who he became when he went through that suffering. Not because of the animals, not because of the family, but because of who he became. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It is a matter of perspective, and we need to keep it in perspective. We are going to suffer here, but God wants the best for us, and he's got something much better coming. I'll leave with you a thought here that came from probably around 1995 or 96. In 1995, the Oklahoma City bombing killed around 160 people and injured about 800 more, I believe. And I think that was a very difficult time for our nation. I think there was a lot of soul searching and a lot of worry and a lot of concern, a lot of angst over somebody doing something that dramatic to our nation. And I remember a cartoon that was drawn around that time period that showed a fireman standing in the midst of the rubble and fires of that building that had been destroyed. And in his hands, he had a small child. And he's reaching up. And you see a large pair of hands reaching down to take that child. That has stuck in my mind ever since I've seen it, because I think it depicts so well the way God feels. Does God enjoy our pain and our suffering? Not at all. But he knows something better is coming. His mercy and his love and his compassion is always there for us, just like ours is for our children, as we watch them grow and experience and become more than what they were before. God is watching us, and he wants us to look beyond what is here and now. He wants us to become content with what we have in this life, and he wants us to become strong so that he can reward us someday, where pain and suffering no longer exists.